blessed. So let's pray before we have a look at this word that Jill's just read to us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you enable us to respond to the grace of your word with humility of heart and in the spirit of love, that our lives may be conformed more and more and every day to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing again this week to look at James's letter, which he introduces right at the beginning of chapter 1 as written to the 12 tribes scattered amongst the nations. And as I'm sure you know, he was Jesus's younger brother in Mary and Joseph's family. And now he's writing for Jesus's followers who, like himself, had been brought up as Jews, but who now were Christians. And it's written as well to a people who were under pressure. They were suffering economic persecution at the time and oppression for being followers of Jesus. And they were professing to trust Jesus and to follow him and to be his people. But James was really concerned about them because he was concerned that their lives were clinging to the world and its values still, and not really showing the teachings of Jesus. And it's an intensely practical letter, this one, and it's as challenging for us today as it was back then. It's a picture of how living our faith well will look, how living as Christians will actually look. And it's a big challenge to not only know the teachings of Jesus, but to be applying them in our lives every day and more and more. And today's verses, it tells us straight away, are about showing favouritism. And here's the thing that I always think with James's writing. I really do love this letter. We've looked at it on Tuesday mornings. I look at it quite often because it's so practical and I really like that. But also, it's so sobering because we read each of his points and we maybe think, well, I don't think I behave like that. But when we dig into it, we find that we do, even if it is just a little bit. And James speaks of us as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, don't show favoritism, because God is totally impartial towards all his people. And so following Jesus, the Son of God, that's totally incompatible with showing favoritism in any way. When we meet new people, we straight away make value judgments, don't we? We instantly look on our first impressions. And it's an instinct that it seems really to be built into us. We can't seem to help doing it. But it is a somewhat flawed instinct because, as you've probably found out for yourselves, and I know that I have, we're often proved wrong when we get to know those people better. And I'm wondering, are we impressed at all, even the tiniest bit, by status or wealth or fame? Now, last Sunday, you might have seen in the news, it was all over the media, the Sunday Times Rich List came out. They publish it every year with details about the richest people in the country. And would you believe there are 134 billionaires living around this country? So who do you think's on the list? Do you know any names of anyone who might be on that list? I expect he is. I don't know. I haven't checked the list completely, but I would think that he is. Yes. Alan Sugar.
Simon Cowell,
he probably is as well. Yeah.
Paul McCartney.
Paul McCartney, yes, pretty definitely. Do you know, the Queen, I think she's probably there, but she's much lower down than you think. She's only in the millions, I think. I don't think she's in the billions. 300 million. That, you know, that is not much compared with some of these people. The richest ones are some brothers, Hanuja brothers, who are in finance and property and plastics, 16.2 billion. I mean, what do you do with it? I don't know what you do with it. Mentioning the Queen, though, James Dyson, you know, Dyson Hoovers and all that sort of thing, he's into the billions, and he... So it says in the paper, I don't know, I haven't checked whether it's actually true. It said in the paper that I read, he actually owns more land in England than the Queen now. And then round here there's the Bamford family, the JCB family, you know, they're into the billions. All those people who own the football clubs, all the Chinese folks who own the football clubs round, all into the billions. So all these people are there. And what would we do you think, if one of these people or their family came to join us here at Holy Trinity Church? Would we pay any more attention to them? Would we just quietly rub our hands? Jill might do this, and think of just what a tiny little bit of their money could do for all the work and the ministries here in this church. Would we go out and go home and tell the people at work, tell our families at home, tell our neighbours who are coming to church today, and expect them to be surprised and impressed? Well, we may think, No, I wouldn't do that. But I bet we do these things just a little bit. And I bet we would just a little bit. And actually, you know, we do this sort of thing all the time when we perhaps only talk to particular people and ignore other people or avoid sitting in particular places. In my Bible notes a little while ago, which was on this chapter from James, the author whose Bible notes I read, Jeff Lucas, he wrote about a man he'd heard about who was turned away from a church because he wasn't suitably dressed. Now, thankfully, I believe that it could well have happened here in the past, I think, but thankfully, I don't think we would do anything like that here now. But then he does go on to talk about churches where certain people are welcomed into ministries, perhaps on Saturday evenings or another day of the week, ministries that are specially for them when they come from their care projects and with their helpers, but they actually wouldn't be quite so warmly welcomed if they came on a Sunday. And Jeff Lucas goes on to ask, are we looking for a better class of sinner? Because we're called to welcome people who don't look like us, who don't sound like us, who don't share our values, don't believe our beliefs, don't have our economic status in common, or look and sound like they remotely fit in with us in our church crowd. And James condemns these acts of favouritism and partiality, which we sometimes show without even realising that we're doing it. And he gives us an example in the reading we've heard tonight, in verses 2 to 4. He sets a scene, and it's thought by scholars to be in a church court, but it really could be used for any gathering of Christians. And the picture is of two believers who have a dispute. And one comes in fine clothes and wearing a gold ring, and the other is in shabby clothes, possibly all that he has. Well worn, certainly not new, and not in fashion. The one man is offered a seat, and the other man not. Now, all James's readers and hearers at that time, and all down the centuries, and us today, we immediately see that this is unfair. And Jewish law, in fact, demanded that both parties either sit at the same level or they both stand. So if a church court at that time, or any meeting of Christians, responds in any way to the differences between two people, like in that scene, they're showing favouritism, discrimination, and have therefore become judges. And actually, as James says in verse 4, judges with evil thoughts. because the behaviour is not impartial. It's unjust. If we discriminate on the basis of people's appearance, their status, or their wealth, we're judging that person in a way that doesn't show the character of God. And so James is challenging us to show Jesus' unconditional love and show no favoritism, even in little things, in the way that we treat people. And when we show any partiality, we're behaving more like an oppressor, he says, more like an oppressor than like Jesus. And we can feel pulled towards identifying with successful looking people, and we do it without realizing it. But we may actually be being greatly fooled, because in fact, the supposed winner in any situation may have gained their lifestyle at our expense through some sort of exploitation, like James talks about in verse 6. But of course, there may be perfectly good and upstanding people. They may have worked hard, earned every penny. They may be clever entrepreneurs who've used their gifts and their wisdom, bringing secure employment to many people, as well as some wealth to themselves. Or they may have been blessed by being born into a wealthy family, but then worked to maintain that by wise investments in the country's industries. Wealth isn't always, or perhaps even often, a sign of greed and dishonesty and manipulation. But by honouring someone who looks successful or who is famous, we are honouring the appearance more than character. And some assume, you probably have heard it on the television sometimes, and some even preach, that riches are a sign of blessing and approval. But God doesn't actually promise any of this. It's quite wrong. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And remember too what Jesus said to the rich young man. He calls us to give up everything and to be ready to suffer to gain the eternal life which he did promise us. And then James goes on to remind us in verses 5 to 7 that God shows special interest in those who are poor in the eyes of the world. And in his human life here on earth, Jesus modelled this for us and he made it his focus. Because the economically poor are only poor in the eyes of the world. God sees them as being rich in faith if they follow him. And being poor can also mean having simple values, which may be despised by the more affluent in society. Preferring serving to managing. Preferring human relationships to financial security. Being more aware of our powerlessness, and so sometimes finding it easier to acknowledge their need of salvation. And again, that's like the example of the rich young man, because one of the greatest barriers to our salvation is pride. And when people have great wealth and achievements, humility can just disappear and self-sufficiency and our own strength become dominant. In God's eyes, we're all equal. And if we show partiality towards the haves and not the have-nots, we are guilty of a sinful attitude. In James's example of that church court, the poor man has been insulted and the court has favoured the wealthy person. And this did often happen in James's time, especially in the secular courts where the rich would drag the Christians into court knowing that no one really liked them and the court would favour the rich person. They may have been sneered at as Christians, thereby slandering Jesus' name. And we do sometimes read modern day examples of this right here in our own country, as well as in countries where persecution is rife. But James says Christians are becoming like this like the persecutors, when we discriminate against the poor in any of our own gatherings. The world is always assessing people, isn't it? Sizing them up, establishing a pecking order. And God wants us, his church, to reflect his generous and merciful universal love. Verse 8 brings us to the heart of this passage today and right to the heart of our faith. James is quoting scripture here, the royal law from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Love your neighbour as yourself. And it was quoted again by Jesus when he was asked which were the greatest commandments. And you remember he replied, love the Lord your God, and secondly, love your neighbour as yourself. And this is the basis of all the laws in how people should relate to each other. And so, showing favouritism and partiality to some and not others isn't loving at all. It breaks a basic kingdom law and value. And then Jesus also said in Matthew 7 verse 12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Treating all as we would want ourselves to be treated. And that makes me smile, and I know it perhaps makes Tess smile a bit as well, because it's our mantra all the time for sorting out young children's disputes, isn't it? Would you like it if he did that to you? No. Well then, you should be doing it to him. And I think I'd be quite rich, and I bet Tess would be quite rich, if we had a pound for every time we've said something like that in all the days of working in schools. But this royal law does need spelling out to us time and again, in one situation after another, to help us to really get it and to really apply it and to see where we're not applying it. And now people may say, well, showing favouritism is only one sin. I've kept all God's other commandments. Or they may say, I just can't keep every demand of God, so why am I going to try to keep any? And James reminds us that we can't decide to keep one part of the law and not the rest. And we can't break God's law just a little bit and think that's okay. When we break any bit of God's law, we're sinners. And that's, of course, why Jesus came and why we need Jesus. We just can't keep up to that very high bar of God's standards every minute. We all fall at times, and Jesus paid the price to win forgiveness for us, so that we can ask forgiveness, and then we can start again and renew our efforts to put our faith into practice. And then verse 12 reminds us to speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. God will act in judgment because he is the God of mercy. He wants mercy to be the ultimate rule in our lives. And we're saved by God's mercy and grace that we've just sung about. But that doesn't cancel out our duty to obey. God's mercy shines out to all people, to the poor, the helpless, the innocent, and the victims. And he expects our mercy to shine out too. And trying to live our lives towards the standards of Jesus' teaching and modelling for us is never going to be easy. It's contrary to what's inside us, contrary to our selfish natures. But we can try willingly because we love God and he loves us. And he gave us the Holy Spirit, his helper, who gently guides and changes us if we let him. So, if Jesus is our Lord, we must live as he requires, trying to see ourselves and the church as Jesus sees us, showing no favoritism, loving all people as he commanded, regardless of any worldly status or wealth or lack of it. Now, at the beginning, I quoted a little story from my Bible notes about a church turning poorly dressed people away. That's church at its very worst. And I'm going to finish with another little story from my Bible notes of church and its people at its very best. And it says, "Today I heard a beautiful story about a man who was part of a church in the UK. He was, as one leader described him, difficult. The man had anxiety issues, which meant there were occasions when he emailed members of the church leadership team up to 50 times in a day. He would sometimes interrupt the preachers with inappropriate comments, and his behaviour was so difficult that he was ostracised by his family, who found him unbearable. When he died, the church leaders determined that his funeral would not just be sparsely attended by a huddle of reluctant relatives, and a call went out in the church for as many as could attend the funeral to come. On the day of the event, the few family members were staggered as the church was absolutely packed. Amazed, the family asked the question, how could this many people love a man that they, as his family, had found so unlovable?" And it's a story that warms the heart, isn't it? Because that's church at its very best. And that's how we aspire to be. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, please help us to be a people of integrity, a community wholly committed to living life your way with your Spirit's help. Please help us to always love our neighbours as ourselves. Please show us where we're lacking and help us to see ourselves and others through your merciful eyes. Make us sensitive to any tendency we may have to honour some people above others. And we pray that our lives and this church show welcome to all in accordance with your royal law. And we pray all this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.